Well, good morning. Greetings to each one. What a blessing to be here. Thank you all for praying for me. I have felt a little wilted, but this morning I feel refreshed. And thank you. I know many of you have been praying for me, and I appreciate that. God bless you. I've missed the evening meetings so far, and wish I could have been here for that, but maybe I'll be able to stay here this evening. Okay, so we'll continue on with our studies, doctrinal studies, and we looked at eternity and God. And today we'd like to look at creation and the fall. There's just so many things in our Christian life or in life in general that we experience that the Bible has the answers for that wouldn't make sense otherwise. And so the first, of course, in talking about creation, all of you know that our Bibles begin in Genesis chapter 1. I don't know that I'll read this whole thing, but it's just, I think, just a marvelous account to how God in such a short and concise way could tell us what happened all the way back there in the beginning. Verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." So there you have it. You wonder. That's a question that people all around the globe wonder, how did we get here? How did Earth form? And there's, of course, all kinds of wild ideas about that. But here the Bible, in very clear, simple words, tells us that God created the heaven and the earth. Anyway, then it goes on in give some description to that. Maybe because of time this morning, I have a lot that I want to cover, and it's hard to know what all to say and what all to leave out. It's a little bit difficult to know. So anyway, maybe I'll just say that creation, the idea of a literal six-day creation, is under attack from many, many angles. One of them, of course, is that it disagrees with the theory of evolution, which is taught as fact in the public education system. And so it's continually under attack. And so there's also the mixing that happens. There's these people that want to be, quote, scientific, and yet they want to be a Christian, or they want to believe the Bible, and so they have to try to figure out how to mix the two and how to come up with something that would make sense, maybe in both worldviews, of having somehow these millions and billions of years that radiometric dating would call for, and also have God creating it. And the problem is, if we look at Genesis as figurative, the creation account as figurative language, then we have some serious, serious problems to deal with. Are Adam and Eve also figurative? If Adam and Eve are figurative, some people think so, that they're just a figure of humanity, if you will. And then you have to ask the question, was their disobedience figurative as well? What about Satan? Is he figurative? Or the whole Bible? Is Jesus figurative? What is there that we can trust and believe and depend on if we can't believe the first words that are written in our Bible? So unless the Bible means what it says and says what it means, we have no foundation to stand on for believing salvation through Jesus Christ. Because salvation could well be figurative speech as well. Of course, some would say there's a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 where God waited millions of years after creation before He decided to create man then, and that's where all the layers of fossils and you name it come from. Huge, huge problems with that. But Exodus 20:11 says this, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is." That's very clear, simple, straightforward, isn't it? And this is God telling Moses, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." God was able to do that in 6 days, and we wholeheartedly agree with the account in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 of the whole book. So God created, and everything that is, everything that we see, everything that we can behold with our eyes, that we can feel, is something that God created. And life, as well, we'll talk about that later. Maybe we'll first address the question that many might have in the whole matter of creation. So where did angels come from? And again, in Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." And so the angels were also created somewhere in that creation week. God created everything in 6 days, including the angels. And in thinking of the angels and their place, in Hebrews 1, verse 13 and 14, it says this, "But to which of the angels said He at any time, 'Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So here's just a little glimpse of, we don't understand just a whole lot about angels, but they are ministering spirits that have been sent to minister to heirs of salvation. Who are the heirs of salvation?
We are,
you and I are the heirs of salvation. So God created the angels for the purpose of being ministering spirits for Him. And I believe they are very much doing that today. That is their role, that is their responsibility. So another question we might have, did God create the devil, Satan? Where did he come from? People wonder, you know, these are questions that we might as Christians come up against. You know, if everything God, and we didn't read that, but in Genesis 1, after everything was created, God looked at it and He said it was very good. How could God create the devil and then look at, or all the things that we see, suffering and sin in the world now, and look at that and say that everything was very good? So yes, God did create Lucifer. And again, we don't have a whole lot of scripture, we don't have a whole lot of insight into what all happened, but there's little glimpses here and there. Here's what Ezekiel has to say in Ezekiel 28. We'll just look at this. "Son of man, take up a lamentation." This is Ezekiel 28, verse 12. "Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden. Now I know the prophecy here seems to be towards the king of Tyrus, but the king that was living at that time of Ezekiel there, would he have possibly been in the Garden of Eden? Not very likely. So this is referring to somebody that was in Eden in the Garden of God. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in the garden, in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. So here we see that he was created. And I don't know what this cherub looked like, but it must have been amazing. It must have been awesome. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So here we see again a reference of being created and that he was created perfect. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. So here we see Satan was created. Lucifer was his name at that time. And he was perfect when he was created. And, you know, we can only imagine what that must have looked like. All these precious stones that decked him, it says. And thy pipes and tabrets, the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou was created. God somehow made this covering cherub to where he must have been able to sing amazingly. That's what I get out of that. He had some amazing abilities there. And he was in the holy mount of God. And so when God, at the end of his creation, looked at it and said that it was very good, indeed it was very good. There was no sin, there was no corruption there. At that time, Satan was the covering cherub in the mount of God, perfect. But then there was something that came in, and I think this is a good one for us to just ponder on. There was something that caused Satan to fall. Did you catch that? What was it? Heart lifted up. There's a word, single pride. Yes. There was pride found in him. Isaiah 14:12 says this: How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. And yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So We don't know what all happened there, but Satan somewhere in the time soon after creation was lifted up with pride. He became a proud because of his beauty, it says. But God, in describing himself, talks about how he is humble. And I guess I wonder if Satan looked at God and he saw this meek and humble being, and he thought, I can overtake that. And so he makes these statements in his heart, maybe out loud, I don't know, but God knew, of course. It seems like maybe he saw some worship coming from Adam and Eve, I don't know. But there's the idea of the congregation, maybe that was other angels as well, worshiping God there. But he decided he was going to ascend above, he was going to be at the top, he was going to be like the Most High. And I believe it was when he exalted himself that he found out that there's maybe more to God than just this meek, humble being that he was seeing, that he thought he could overthrow. The disciples one time when they were excited about Jesus had given them a commission, and they had gone out and they found out that the devils were subject to them. They were able to cast out demons. They came back and they were telling Jesus about this. And here's what he said to them. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And then he told them not to be necessarily all that enthused about the fact that these spirits are subject to them, but the amazing fact that their name is written in heaven. And there again, I think it's a very good thought for us as we think of praying, as we think sometimes there's these teachings that go around about having the ability to cast out demons and rebuking spirits in the name of Jesus and those kinds of things. And I'm not saying those are all wrong. I believe that God has given us some right there. But there's the tendency to become lifted up and proud if we see God working in some certain kind of way and think that we are somebody. Jesus says that we need to be excited about the fact that our name is written in heaven. That is a far greater thing. Satan's already been dealt with. God has, he saw him falling as lightning from heaven. God dealt with him. So what about him right now? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan's goal today is to destroy you. That's what he's out to do. So he was perfect in the beginning when he was created, and he became proud, he was cast out, and now he is going about in the earth as a roaring lion, and he's seeking out, even here in these pews, who is there that he might be able to destroy. And the admonition to us is to be sober and to be vigilant. That's the idea of somebody that is alert. Not half-hearted, not casual, but somebody that has their guards up. There is an enemy that's out to destroy us. There's a lot of things that we don't need to fear as Christians. We don't need to spend a lot of time fretting or or worrying about thieves breaking in and stealing the few riches that we have. The Bible tells us that that's unnecessary. We don't need to do that. But one thing that we need to do is keep our guards up for the enemy that might come in and destroy us, seeking to devour us. Now, as we walk with God, as we stay close to God, there's no need that we walk in a lot of fears and apprehension. At the same time, there's no place in the Christian life for half-hearted, casual, cool Christianity, because the devil is just looking for the opportunity to destroy. God has a plan for us. His plan is to redeem us from sin, from our own evil ways, and to make us a part of His kingdom. And Satan's plan is to get you out of God's kingdom, to destroy you, and to bring you into bondage to Him. So anyway, that's where Satan comes from. That's how he fell, the little bit that we have. And that is his place today that he has, is going about, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. All right, so let's move on to the creation of man. How did we get here? Obviously, we all know that answer, but we'll just look at what the Bible says here. In Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of man created he him. Male and female created he them. So here again is our answer. God made us in His own likeness and in His own image. Now to me, that's a very special and exciting revelation. Because we could wonder, who are we? What's the point of us being here? But if we are made after God's own image, God created us like Himself. Now, of course, there are many ways that we're not like God, and yet there's many ways that God created us like Himself. And, of course, there could be the big discussion, is our human figure like God? Well, I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't deny that. I don't think we can find anywhere in Scripture that we aren't necessarily made in His, it says, in His likeness and His image. And so there's all kinds of thoughts about God and this God being a spirit, and yet we certainly know that Jesus definitely took on a form very much like ours. It was made, even had a fleshly body. So anyway, Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7, it gives a little bit more of a description then. I'll just read verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Here we see the kind of a three-part humanity, if you will. God created out of the dust of the ground. He took of the soil, clay, whatever it was, and He shaped and made Adam and Eve out of the earth, out of the ground. So there's the form, the shape. And then it says, and here again is one of those amazing moments in history that we're allowed to get a glimpse of. God took of his own breath and breathed it into that form, into that body that he had just created, that he had shaped from the dust of the earth. And he breathed into his nostril the breath of life. And man became a living soul. So there's the body, there's the breath of life. Now we know that animals also have the breath of life in the sense that they breathe, they run around, their system pumps blood, and then eventually they die. But man has a special part, and that is that man became a living soul. The animals don't have that. And so we became a living soul. Adam did, Eve did. And today, every one of us are a living soul. But the thing that you might think, well, I'm a long ways from Adam as far as this breath of life. But there's nowhere that chain has been broken. That breath of life that God breathed into Adam and Eve, that same breath is the breath that you and I are still breathing. They had children that were born to them, and that breath that God had given Adam and Eve also came into their children. That life was passed on to their children, and to their children, and to their children. And when life ever stops, it can never start again unless God, in some miraculous way, puts life back into that form. And the only place we see that happening is with Jesus, except maybe the exception there with, what was it? They dropped a fellow on the bones of a prophet, and he came back to life. And so there's a few examples. But Jesus, when he came, he gave clear indication that he was God and that he was able, after life was gone, after breath had left, and the body, the form was all that was there anymore, Jesus was able to bring life and give it back. He had, as we read yesterday, life within himself. So again, man was perfect. In the day he was created, man was perfect. The things that we experience today were not a part of God's original plan. So much of what we experience, of what our everyday life is consists of, wasn't God's original plan. Adam and Eve were perfect. There was no suffering, no sin, no sorrow, no death. Another thing, I don't think that we're the smartest generation today. You know, there's those that tend to think that we're in the evolutionary chain on the way up and we're smarter now than anybody has ever been down through the ages. I believe Adam and Eve were the two most intelligent people to ever walk planet Earth because they were perfect. Now, did they understand technological things that we have today? No, probably not. But as far as being intelligent and very, very, very smart, I believe that they were the best, right from the hand of God. And the reason I bring that up is because even in our Bible storybooks, there's this tendency to depict them as almost cavemen type of people, right? Have you noticed that? And sad to say, God didn't provide adequate clothing for many of them in our Bible storybooks either. I believe when God gave them clothing, he gave them adequate clothing. Now, the fig leaves didn't work. They tried that. That wasn't sufficient. But I don't believe that Adam and Eve looked like what they're often pictured as, cavemen, kind of half-dressed cavemen running around. No, I believe God very adequately dress them. They were very wise, very intelligent, and they were perfect. They were made in God's likeness and God's image. And so with this whole mindset, the possibilities of us coming from just evolving by chance, and we're here as a chemical accident, isn't it an exciting thought that we are here in the likeness and the image of God, and we come directly from God? God made us. And if God made us, then could we suppose that God has a plan for every single one of us? God has a purpose for every single one of us. That's an exciting thought. But tied into this whole thing is something that we find very, very quickly in Genesis, and that is that there was a choice. There was a choice. Genesis 2:15 says this, "And the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So God created these people with an intelligent mind, with reason, with their own ability to think. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And then he gave them a choice. The theme, this idea of choice, runs from Genesis to Revelation. Every book of the Bible. And I'll just say, as far as for those of you that know about Calvinistic doctrine, the idea that there is a sovereign God that chooses arbitrarily who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and man cannot choose, it runs contrary to every book of the Bible. Election and limited atonement are not in the Scriptures, I'm sorry. There is election there. We have all been chosen in Him, Philippians tells us. But not in the sense that Calvin taught. And the terrible fruit that has come from that doctrine, it has undone so many. And now Calvin wouldn't have taught this notion of unconditional eternal security, but it flows out of that kind of thinking. That we could live in sin and still go to heaven. But just to think about love. In some ways, love cannot be without choice. So God commands us to love Him with all of our hearts. That's not something that we accidentally do. It's a choice. He tells us to love our enemies. That's not something we accidentally do. It is a choice. And God wanted someone to love Him. And again, it's the theme throughout the whole Bible. God stretching out His hand, "I've given you all this." And just repeated invitations to come to Him. And here He gave Adam and Eve this choice. They could either obey or disobey. And we know the story, they disobeyed. And that's where all of what we know now, and we'll try to look at some more of that, the problems that we live in come out of that disobedience. And so I'd just like to do this little diagram here, illustration, This isn't in my Bible, it's not in yours either, but at least the concept is. So if we have God's will, and then we have God's, we'll call it perfect will on this side. And God's permissive will over here. So, maybe a good question to start out with, is it God's will that any perish? So it's not God's. God's perfect will is that all would come to repentance, right? That's God's perfect will. Is everyone going to be saved? Has everyone surrendered to the Lord? So He permits some things that are not inside of His perfect will. Is that correct? And we have the wonderful privilege of living right here in this spot right here, where we are allowed to have ourselves within God's perfect will. And yet, we experience and live many things in God's permissive will. So we could say, well, why can't I be all the way over here where I'm not in just in this, partially in this permissive will part? Because is it God's will that some missionaries in Haiti get captured. Is that God's will? Perfect will. That they're held hostage. It's not God's perfect will. And yet these people that were possibly living in God's perfect will are subjected to things that happen over here, right? In God's not perfect will, His permissive will. Is it God's will that somebody, there's just so many things, you know, somebody wrongs someone else. Is that God's will? No, it's not God's will. It's not God's perfect will. And yet He allows that to happen. He allows things to happen. And we get to live in this area where we are subjected to some things that are in God's permissive will, but not in His perfect will. And yet for ourselves, for the Christian, we are allowed to live in God's perfect will. And what happens, and we aren't always there, I realize that, but what happens is when something from over here that God allows to happen, which wasn't His perfect will, and we are subjected to that, or we feel that, say someone slanders us, or someone does something wrong towards us, then we have the opportunity to respond correctly to that, to respond in a way that would be God's perfect will, and we are able to use that thing that looked like such a terrible thing that was outside of God's will. God didn't want that to happen. God doesn't want all the evils that happen in the world. And God didn't want that to happen, but it did happen. He allowed, through His permissive will, He allowed to happen whatever happened to us. But for us, it can be a stepping stone in our life to take us higher, to take us another step closer to Him. And so, choice is a big part. It's what happened in the garden. It's what happens every day in your and my life. How are we going to relate to what happens in our life? How are we going to respond to God? How are we going to respond to others? How are we, you know, all these things, they're a choice. Are we going to choose God? Are we going to choose to love Him above all else? Okay, let's look at the the fall of man. Here is where Adam and Eve chose to disobey the Lord. They had a choice, and they made their choice. Somewhere between the time of that God said, it is very good, in the end of the creation, to this point right now, somewhere in there, what we read about Lucifer happened. We don't know where, but somewhere in there it happened. And so here now we have him showing up on the scene in the form of a serpent, Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. So here we see God giving them a choice, and they took that choice of disobeying, and for the first time in their life, they experienced guilt. All of us know what guilt feels like. We have grown up from childhood, I guess, with experiencing these guilty feelings. But here, Adam and Eve had been perfect, completely perfect. They didn't know evil. Satan here tells them that they'll know the difference, or tells Eve she'll know the difference between good and evil. They knew good, but they didn't know evil. And so here, for the first time in their life, they experienced evil. They experienced guilt. They experience what it was to have done wrong and feel that weight upon them. Something, sadly, that we are way too accustomed to. Anyway, we've got to keep hurrying here, so let me keep on going. Just read here in Genesis 3 and verse 14 and following what God said about the disobedience there then. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception, in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. For in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles also thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. Anyway, then it says that God clothed them and barred them from the Garden of Eden, from the Tree of Life, so they couldn't eat of that. And he put a cherub there to keep them from returning and eating of the Tree of Life. So here we get our understanding of what happened, why there's sin, why there's sorrow, why there's suffering, why there's all the trouble and the difficulty, the thorns, the thistles, and the sweat of our face. All these things are found in the very first chapters of our Bible to give us an understanding. And suffering suffering, sin, and all the troubles that go with it only make sense in a biblical worldview. They simply don't make sense in any other way. If we would have evolved, we would have probably just left some of those things behind or never evolved them in the first place. Or they don't even make sense. Romans 5:12 says this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so there's this sin problem that happened beginning with Adam and Eve, and it has passed down generation to generation, and today we still experience and live in the repercussions of that choice of disobeying God. And then on top of that, we all make our own choices along those lines and sin ourselves. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." There's this, the whole creation, everything around us declares and screams at us that something is wrong. And it's groaning and travailing in pain together until redemption. In all of creation, as we look around, there's evidence that something has gone wrong. And we don't have time to look at the flood, but everywhere you look, there's evidence of dead things that were buried by some kind of huge, massive flood that destroyed everything. We had mentioned the Grand Canyon. It is evidence and wreckage. Most people don't think of it as some destructive force, but that's the reason it's there, is because of water from some great and massive flood, which I can hardly imagine any other than Noah's describing it better. And there's another thing that you see in books that are written by Christians and non-Christians alike. There's this longing desire for something better, bliss, some kind of utopian society maybe. Something is wrong. Everybody knows it, whether they agree with Christianity or not. Everyone knows that something has gone amiss, and that somehow, maybe there's a way that somehow this could all be made right. And so There's fairy tales, there's movies, there's all kinds of things, books that are written, novels, with this idea of something happening that would make a blissful and a wonderful world to live in. That's because we all know it is written in the heart of man that something is broken, something is amiss, something went wrong. So man's condition, here's what Paul says in Romans. Romans chapter 3. What then? This is in verse 9, Romans 3 verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that things whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world may become guilty before God. This was Paul's description, drawing from the Old Testament actually, God's description of man and the deplorable condition that we are in. And the law is there to show us that condition. I just like to think of it as the globe is spinning and judgment day comes. Everything will come to a screeching halt. And all of a sudden, every mouth is going to be stopped. And the whole world is going to stand guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one that is righteous. There is not a single one that can say, but I was a good person. Well, I helped my neighbors. I tried not to cheat anyone. Those are the kind of things that you'll hear when you go door knocking, street witnessing. The whole world is going to stand guilty before God. That's the condition of man. The entire nature of man has been affected by the fall, mentally, morally, spiritually, and physically. We have been ruined and destroyed, and we're only adding to it by our own sinful desires, natures, and inclinations. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. Just a picture of the darkness of man's mind without God. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God can know it, but we have a hard time knowing our own hearts, don't we? You know, as we think of creation, of the fall, and the ruined condition of man, it's a very sad and bleak picture. But it's very inspiring to know that before this ever happened, what we read about in Genesis, God already had a plan. God already knew what He was going to do to help us out of this terrible predicament that we're in. This mess. Tongues of deceit, venom under our tongues. Now we surely we're not that bad. But as we look at our own tendencies, if we are left alone and where we would naturally go, there is not a good thing within us in that sense. Every good thing we have comes from God and the grace of God. So anyway, tomorrow, we want to look at God's redemption. But I do think it's good for us to just ponder and to think about our ways, about our tendencies, and how much we fit into this fallen nature of man. I know there's this tendency for us to think that we're pretty good. We grow up in Christian homes and we're not maybe as bad as the worst that we've seen in society. And yet, dwelling within our within our being, unless we become regenerate through God, is destruction. The poison of asps. Hatred towards God. Our own way. Selfishness. Depravity. That's who we are. Unless somehow we get a hold of the grace of God. And that's a wonderful story. And it's a wonderful possibility. God bless you.